thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night, to the music of the lute and the harp, to the melody of the lyre. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. At the works of your hands I sing for joy. How great are your works, O Lord! Your thoughts are very deep. The stupid man cannot know, the fool cannot understand this, that though the wicked sprout like grass and all evildoers flourish, they are doomed to destruction forever. But you, O Lord, are on high forever. For behold, your enemies, O Lord, for behold, your enemies shall perish, all evildoers shall be scattered. But you have exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. You have poured over me fresh oil. My eyes have seen the downfall of my enemies. My ears have heard the doom of my evil assailants. The righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. They still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Thus far the reading of God's holy word, and may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. If you've been a Calvinist for any brief period of time, or if you've been around one for just a few seconds, you have no doubt heard of the 5 points of Calvinism in TULIP. Now, who can tell me what the T stands for in TULIP? Total depravity. These, by the way, officer candidates, are test questions. The U is unconditional election. The L, what was that? Limited atonement. The I, irresistible grace. And the P, perseverance of the saints. I will also accept preservation of the saints if that is your cup of tea or pee. That sounds weird. This is what happens when I go off script. All right. So that's the acronym of the 5 points of Calvinism. Although the acronym does not find its expression in that way at the Synod of Dort, these points were codified at that meeting of Calvinistic pastors and theologians in 1618, 1619. The Synod is known mostly for its work on reiterating the Reformation teachings of these doctrines of grace. But this important reiteration was not the Synod's only work. 500 years ago, the churches and ministers struggled with a question that is prevalent in our pews today. Many of the members then did not return for the second service. They had a second service every week, and the problem was not everyone is coming to that. In fact, many of them aren't. And so the question before the synod was, what should a minister do if only he and his family show up for the second service? I'm thankful that that is not the case here this evening. This pressing question left the hypothetical realm and plopped himself on the pulpit. What was the decision? Did the men throw up their hands and say, fine, if they don't want to come, then we won't have it? They snooze, they lose. Did they see congregational absence as a way out of the second service? Less work for the ministers, more opportunity for them to catch a few extra Z's? The unsung Ligonier Fellow Dr. Robert Godfrey, at a 2017 National Ligonier Conference, summarized their answer. The minister is to have the service anyway. He is to preach to his family if that's all that came to the evening service. This Psalm 92 is the only one whose title specifies the Sabbath as the time for singing it. That's why we read the superscript, a psalm, a song for the Sabbath. You might have thought many of the songs here, many of the psalms would have that, song for the Sabbath. Not to say that this was the only one that was sung on the Sabbath. Certainly, most, if not all of these in the Psalter were sung. In this psalm that emphasizes Sabbath worship, we see the emphasis on the Lord as exalted King who calls us to worship Him. By considering wisely the wonderful works of God, our lives flourish in fruit and praise to the exalted Lord. The Sabbath, we see here, is for worship. It is good to worship God day and night on the Sabbath. Again, verses 1 and 2. It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night. But convincing is required. And I don't mean that God's people need to be convinced to worship Him on the Lord's Day. Though sadly, some do need that hearty exhortation not to neglect the assembly of the saints, as is the habit of some, as Hebrews says. Nor do I mean that some need to be shown that a worshipful attitude is to permeate the whole Lord's Day. Surely our hearts are to be heavenward on this day that has been set apart by God, that has been blessed by God. What I do mean, and the irony is not lost on me as I speak to you who are present, we come to the need to persuade the church of the goodness of evening worship as we have it from time to time. Now, what scenario is more like our present moment concerning worship? Convincing a child to eat her dessert or a teenager to have his wisdom teeth removed? Parents, do you need to convince your wee one to gobble up her ice cream? To jam that cake down her throat? Do you need to convince her to do that? Eat all your dessert. Certainly not. That is an endeavor heartily welcomed and speedily performed. But of course, trying to persuade a teenager to have someone inject needles into their mouth and numb them and then go in and remove 1 to 4 teeth out of their mouths, it's going to require some persuasion. Now, getting to church in the morning is already challenging enough. It is, especially because we want to look well. We want to dress in a way that befits the moment, that befits the action of worship. We have, many of us, many children, and we're not just getting ourselves ready, of course. We're getting the younger ones ready, perhaps even encouraging our husbands to put something else on. And so it takes a lot of work to come to the Lord's Day, to worship. And so we might say, well, one service, that's all I can handle. It's just challenging. So why then go again? But our session has called evening worship. And when the session calls evening worship, what we are saying to the congregation is that this is good. And it's good for you. The Sabbath is made for you. So here is just another opportunity to worship the Lord. Sabbath is for worship. Sabbath worship is for God's people to declare Yahweh and to be joyful because of the Lord. We are to declare. The psalmist tells us at the start of the psalm, and in case we tuned out through the middle of his song of joy, he tells us again at the end. It is good to declare. It is good to thank. It is good to sing. It is good to praise. Moms, I wonder, well, I really don't wonder this, but you can answer the question. It's more rhetorical. But have you ever made a meal for your children that is not then returned with praise? You make this fine meal, perhaps a three-course meal, and you give it to your children, and you do not receive the praise worthy of the meal making. You do not hear back, "Oh, Mom, thank you. What a meal you have provided for me. Oh, this is going to be good." Unless, of course, it might be pancakes if you're doing a pancake dinner or something like that. Children, have you ever been silent through a meal or grumpy at what you got? Some of you were shaking your heads. I might challenge that. But if you are speaking in truth, then glory to God. I know I have been grumpy to receive a meal, especially as a child. I didn't want this, Mom. Give me something else. That's because when we grumble, it's that we don't think that our mom's meal making is worthy of thanks. I don't want this. Oh, if she would have given me ice cream, well, certainly I would give high praise to Mom. Oh, what a wonderful meal you have prepared with this ice cream. But what if she took you on a weekend trip to the beach, to the amusement parks? Certainly, you would say that Mom is the best mom of all the moms, and your friends must know it. What she's done is worthy of celebration, worthy of thanksgiving, worthy of declaration. We have a similar attitude when we come to the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day is the day for you to declare God's praises, for you to sing His praises, for you to thank Him for what He has done. And so we are to be joyful and not gloomy. God has made the psalmist glad by His work. In verse 4, "For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. At the works of your hands I sing for joy." Too often, we come to worship looking like a bunch of sourpusses. Sometimes we give off the impression that we don't want to be here. Now, I'm not saying that you need to put on a smiling face if you don't feel like smiling. If you need to come wearing the face of affliction, then so be it. If that's how providence has unfolded in your life, in the season, then so be it. We understand, and we would sing and turn you to what we sang earlier this morning, what we heard sung anyway, Psalm 130. "From the depths of woe I raise to thee a voice of lamentation." There is singing even in lamentation, even in there's even room for joy. And so, saints, consider how God has gladdened your hearts with salvation joy. He has redeemed you. He has rescued you from the wicked. He has delivered you from His wrath that will come. So come with a joyful countenance in His court. On the Sabbath, we rest from our works because we rest in God's work of redemption. Instead of, "I'd rather be fishing," instead of, "I'd rather be golfing," or instead of, "I'd rather be reading," may our lives say, "I'd rather be churching. I'd rather be worshiping in the courts of Christ." People often wonder what their purpose is in life. Well, God is very clear. You were made to worship God. You were made to worship Christ. So be true to who you are worshiping Christ this evening. When you come to corporate worship, come to celebrate. You don't come to celebrate the Sabbath itself, but the Savior on his Sabbath. Come then with joyful anticipation, wishing that on those Sundays with evening worship, that evening worship would come sooner than later. Oh, I can't wait to get back to be with my brothers and sisters, to worship our great God and King, our great Rock, our great Redeemer. Make melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Praise the Lord with confidence and with contentment in the finished work of Christ. We see that the wise worship God through the contemplation of his works. We rest as we reflect wisely on his works. This psalm emphasizes exaltation. The psalm is arranged to zero in on verse 8. But you, O Lord, are on high forever. Psalm 92 is strategically placed in book 4 of the Psalms. And in these Psalms, 90 to 106, the focus is on growth in godliness before the King of Glory. Though Psalm 92 does not use king language explicitly, clearly the psalmist here is connecting kingship to the concepts of the Lord's victory over his enemies and the exalted horn. The Lord is on high forever, and the psalmist lifts up before us this thronal exaltation in many ways as we keep working through the psalm. The Lord is exalted in the destruction of the wicked, in the flourishing of the righteous, in the revelation of his glorious being, and in the Sabbath song itself. And though the psalm zeroes in on exaltation in verse 8, there is a Christological center, a focus on Christ in this psalm. Remember, all the psalms speak to Christ in some way. He fulfills every last psalm. And we might ask then, who is this who speaks of his horn being exalted? Truly, it is the speech fit for a king. The horn is a symbol of power, exalted and ready for battle to overcome enemies. It is the king who causes his enemies to scatter and to perish by his powerful hand. But the language of a priest glimmers here as well, through the use of fresh oil pouring over the raised horn, reflecting the oil of gladness dripping down Aaron's beard. Those of you who are lovers of magical creatures, and I wish Elise Brown were still here today, not that she has passed, but that she's gone on to another state, but if you know her, she wrote a dissertation on the unicorn. And if you were to read verse 10 in the King James Version, here's what you come to. My horn shalt thou exalt like the horn of a unicorn. Now, unicorn simply means one horn. Basil the Great was right to see in this verse a reference to the Messiah. He is called the unicorn, uppercase U, on the ground that he has one horn. That is one common power with the Father. Now, we might quibble with him about the rationale for the name unicorn, but I think him identifying Christ as the unicorn with the King James Version in mind, he was right. Not that he had the King James Version, of course, but the word underlying the King James Version can be translated that way. And so the psalmist is centering here on the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one, the oiled one, the unicorn, because it is only through him that all his and our enemies are overcome. At the climax of warfare with the Word and the devil, at the summit of the cross, though his head be bowed, his horn shall be raised in victory. And Psalm 92 speaks of a fool, and the worship of a fool. We see in Psalm 14 that the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Literally, it just says, no God, the fool says. And so his worship is self-worship. We see in verses 6 and 7, the stupid man cannot know, the fool cannot understand this, that though the wicked sprout like grass and all evildoers flourish, they are doomed to destruction forever. The fool cannot declare God's steadfast love in the morning. The fool cannot declare his faithfulness at night. He cannot offer up thanks to the Lord because he has not contemplated the greatness of God. The fool cannot know the works of God when he absents himself from the sanctified day that has been designed for that very consideration, for that very purpose. And so the fool spends his day flitting about from one mindless activity to the next, from one meaningless exercise to the next, sprouting like grass, but perishing like the grass that withers, like the flowers that fade, never really flourishing, always failing. We see the end of a fool by rejecting the goodness of God and the goodness of worshiping God. The fool's folly drives him to a point of ruin, of scattering, of judgment, of downfall. The fool, the wicked fool, ends up impaled and limp with the blood of judgment dripping off the end of Christ's horn. We shudder at the thought of such an endpoint for all who reject the Messiah. And we tremble with a holy reverence and godly gratitude that God has graciously warned us of the end point of the fool. We are thankful for the warnings. As Dr. Godfrey wrote in his book, Learning to Love the Psalms, when we praise God for coming judgment, we recall the importance of rejecting worldliness. When we see the fool going to his judgment, going to his ruin, going to eternal death, that should be a warning for us to avoid worldliness, to avoid any appearance of evil. It should warn us to not buy into the ways of the world, because the ways of the world are folly and they lead to destruction. Our Sabbath practices at times reflect those of the world, those of the fool. And the psalmist offers us a healthy, spirit-inspired corrective by speaking of the end of the fool. We must ask ourselves, do our Sabbath practices, our activities, reflect the exaltation of the enthroned King? Does our Sabbath way of life portray the joyful exaltation of this King of glory and of grace? If it does, then we are turning down folly in favor of wisdom, because the wise worship Christ. The wise consider the works of God and the work of God. The wise bow before the Christ as we consider his works. Again, verse 4, for you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. At the works of your hands, I sing for joy. In this verse, we take note of the singular work and the plural works. God's works encompass all his works of creation and providence and redemption. Princetonian William Plummer says, all men and angels united could not make one grasshopper. We are so sunken in our studies that we read history and science like atheists, not worshipers of God. He urges us then to consider the creepy crawlies and to ascribe glory to God for his creation. Remember from this morning, I encourage us all to have a way of remembering the signs, remembering the blessings from God, to even journal them. Put them on an app. Put them on a post-it note. Record the day's blessings. Don't just look at the scriptures. Certainly consider the scriptures more than anything else. But the Lord has given you his revelation generally. His natural revelation. And all of that, likewise, is infallible and authoritative and inerrant. It is a perfect revelation because it comes from God. We then would do well to read natural revelation through the lens of Scripture and to give thanks to God for his revelation, for his common grace, even just the little things like sunshine, a cup of coffee, looking at the rain while you're indoors and hearing it pitter-patter on the window. These are minor blessings from God. We would do well to take note of them, to consider them, and give glory to God for them. Of course, we are to consider God's work, which narrows our focus to the great work of redemption found in him alone. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, uses the same word here in reference to the rock. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. We are called upon here to consider Christ, the rock, and ascribe glory to God for his Son. Now, deep divine thoughts require considerable contemplation. We are finite creatures and cannot plumb the depths of the infinite being of God. And we will thankfully have all eternity to have that, to have opportunity to consider his manifold works and who he is. And this Sunday evening affords us this opportunity once again. Our spirits are already prepared from the morning. We left the worldly distractions as we hit the pillow Saturday night, and we came to church this morning ready to be fed. And so we were. We heard his word. We sang his word. We prayed his word. And God gave of himself for us, even in the Lord's Supper. And so our spirits are fit, are ready in the evening to receive even more readily than we might on Sunday morning, since we've had that dose of God's grace this morning. Deep reflection, however, is threatened either by not meeting in the evening or by having time unaccounted for. Now, this is not to say that we must have a Lord's Day evening service every single week in order to sanctify the day. It would be wrong, we would be overreaching to say that we are sinning if we don't have one every single week. We wouldn't want to bind the consciences of others in that way. This is a matter of biblical prudence and biblical pattern. And I don't mind sharing with you that the session is, even now, considering what might 2020 look like for us regarding this matter. It might say the same, it might be different. Do pray for us as we have that consideration, we deliberate. We are helped, however, with the occasional second service to keep thinking, to keep worshiping. I hope that you see this evening worship service as a good for you, as another opportunity to come to the Lord and sing his praises and to know him more and more. Because our minds cannot plumb the deep things of God in a single service. We certainly need more. We need more Sundays, do we not? Through this worship on earth, we are preparing for worship in eternity. So we say, we need more practice, God. Now, it is real worship, but all just a glimmer of the glory that we will be involved in, that we will be giving to God unaided and without sin. And so be students of God's works and his work, that you will be students of his praise. And the wise worship leads to lasting and fruitful flourishing. We read in verses 12 through 14, "The righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. They still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green." We see lasting flourishing here. This is different from the kind of flourishing that was mentioned in verse 7, the flourishing of the wicked. Unlike the fool, whose life fleets like grass, the wise flourishes. Unlike the wicked, who is doomed to destruction, the righteous is destined for fruit. The Lord is our gardener, and so he plants us, he waters us, he nurtures us, he protects us. He is the one who dirtied his hands, who implanted the gospel seed in the earth of our hearts, who prepared the soil for our spirits to take root, for our lives to germinate and to sprout praise and to sprout a harvest of holiness. That's the Lord's work. The Lord's work fleets not, for his hands stretch from one end of eternity to the other. And what is the result of the work of the Redeemer? It is our being firmly rooted and raised in the tree of life, which is Christ, who regenerates us by the watery sources of his word and spirit. And so as the exalted horn of the unicorn goes, so go we in him. This is lasting flourishing. But notice the locus for flourishing. Notice the location for this thriving. It is the courts of our God. This is where the growth significantly takes place. Verse 13, they are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. Where do we flourish? Remember, this is a psalm for the Sabbath. The psalmist has in mind the courts of the temple, the treasured location where God meets with his people in a very special way, unlike any other way he interacts with creation, the sanctified space wherein we offer up praise to his name. It is here, as we are gathered together, where God has called us to worship him. It is this evening that we follow the biblical pattern and our Reformed heritage of whole day worship. It is here and now where we receive a second helping of God's means of grace. It is here and now when we leave behind worldly distractions and set our minds on Christ, our rock, our Redeemer. It is here, it is now, where we grow in Christian love and unity and wisdom from God. Oh, what better place to be than in the courts of Christ? Are we content with worshiping God in the morning and then turning to other matters of labor or leisure, thinking that the rest of the day belongs to us, when our confession says that we are to set apart the whole day? May we not arrogantly think that our spirits can live on simply 90 minutes in the morning. Now, some in church history saw the second service as an absolute necessity. In 1835, a handbook for the congregation at Carr's Lane read, "No professing Christian should allow himself to be satisfied with only one service on the Sabbath, unless prevented by age, infirmity, or distance from attending twice." And so historically speaking, most churches today are the historical exception and not the rule. Now, we may or may not agree with them here and say that the second service is a necessity, that it must be done every single Sunday. But of course, we can commend that spirit and say that they weren't sinning by desiring to worship God a second time with their brothers and sisters. Certainly that attitude is a commendable one. Now, I know that we all love our fun. I like having fun. It's fun. And if you're on social media, you might see Sunday Fun Day. Perhaps you've heard that. But Sundays aren't fun days. If I could twist the phrase and be a little cheesy, they are Sundays, S-O-N. That's something that you would see on a church sign. No, not ours. But it is true, these are days on which we celebrate the sun, the unicorn, the exalted one, the redeemer, the rock. And so how are you sanctifying the Lord's day? As you know, we don't have an evening service every single week, so what are you doing on that second part of the day? I hope not your own delight, your own leisure, labor. I hope that you are reading deeply, as I had exhorted us all to do this morning. I hope that you are involved in a covenant group. If not, speak with me. There might be some room for you in another group. I hope you are involved in private devotion, private worship, and family worship. You should be involved in these. These are godly activities for the Sabbath. Let us live our lives completely discontent with our present worship of the sun. May we never think, yeah, I've worshiped him perfectly today. I did all that I needed to do. Maturity in the Christian life is seen in this psalm through morning and evening worship. God grows us through the Sabbath. So how like Christ do you want to be? A little like Christ? A lot like Christ? Might sound like a trick question. Of course, I know the answer to it. We all want to be increasingly conformed to the image of the Son. How fruitful do we want to be for the kingdom? Well, as fruitful as we can be. Do you long to bear fruit in your old age? Do you long for your spirits to be evergreens and full of sap? There is something special about sappy saints, about children of God who've been pressed like an iron through afflictions, but who still pour forth delicious juice. Paul Alexander, retired PCA pastor who ministered to the same congregation for four decades, wrote of the transformation that he was blessed to behold in the lives of the saints of Westminster Presbyterian Church in Huntsville, Alabama, where he served, did have a weekly evening service, so his situation is different from ours. But his conclusion was confident. Now, he does acknowledge this is anecdotal, and so there are exceptions to this, but we would do well to heed what he says here. Those who regularly participate in morning and evening worship over a period of years are the most stable and productive Christians. They are, furthermore, the most joyful and effective. He goes on to cite that for those who would attend morning and evening, there were fewer divorces and more children didn't depart from the faith. Again, there are exceptions to that. But these people believed that it was right to come to the Lord whenever they had opportunity, whenever the session had called them to declare Yahweh, to give thanks to Yahweh. And so I put the question to us all again, how much flourishing do our hearts desire? We are to scrutinize our Sabbath keeping. And by that scrutinization, that scrutiny, we wonder how we answer that question. In a world where everyone is trying to get ahead of everyone else, where everyone is seeking every occupational opportunity to get a little more paper, we need to express that same zeal, that earnestness of spirit to worship and to grow like Christ. Now, this exhortation to worship him whenever the doors are open does come with a warning. Whenever we do what we believe we are supposed to do, and we don't see other people doing that same thing, we may be tempted to be judgmental and think ourselves superior. Do you see that temptation crawling in your heart? Stomp it. squish it to smithereens. Do not approach evening worship as the litmus test for the super spiritual. Only the truly elect come to the second service. Oh, that is foolish. After all, unbelievers can attend evening worship too. Your presence here is not a sign of your faithfulness. Don't approach evening worship whenever we have it as a way to boast over others. Then you're simply playing the Pharisee whose faith is in himself. See evening worship instead as just another opportunity to present yourself as weak and needy saints who need, who want to be in Christ's court as often as possible, that you might declare his praise with your brothers and sisters. Our approach should never be, hey, why aren't you coming? Do you not love Jesus? But rather, come, let's praise God. Let's proclaim his works tonight together. St. Patrick parades the way of unparalleled joy. He says, this is the sweetest employment in the morning, and no entertainment can be equal to it at night. What now? Come. I hope that that has been clear. And you are here, again, preaching to the choir in one sense. Come whenever we have worship. Come in the morning, especially, yes. But on those months that have 5 Sundays, come in the evening as well. Invite others to come worship your King. If we take much stock in stats, most visitors come by a friend's invitation, not by a pastor's invitation. What do we do when we don't have evening worship? Well, again, we get involved in our covenant groups that regularly do meet on the Lord's Day afternoon or evening. Again, we involve ourselves in private worship, in family worship. And if you are single and are dissatisfied with private worship alone, find a family, find a couple, and say, let's have an agreed-upon time on Sunday evening, and let's get together. Sing songs and pray with one another and hear his word read. Talk about it. What a great opportunity to build fellowship with the worshipful hearts. For, oh, it is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to the name of the Most High, to declare his steadfast love in the morning and his faithfulness by night, to declare that the Lord is upright. He is our rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Let's pray. Even if the wicked would lay snares for us, we will not stray from your precepts this evening, O God. Use them now to change us, to conform us more closely into the Son's image. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.